Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Thank you, Brother Josh. All right, take your Bible, please. Exodus 34 tonight. Exodus 34 this evening. Hopefully everybody got a nap today. No choir, no ABCs. Good afternoon. Amen. Didn't change mine, but it changed yours. So hopefully you had a good afternoon. Got a little nap. All right. Exodus 34. We were in this passage last week, if you can remember that far back, and we're going to be back here tonight revisiting this. We're going to read the whole thing again just to make sure that we understand the context and what's going on. Not the entire chapter, but the entire section that we're going to cover. In Exodus 34, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these stones the words which were in the first tablets which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hands the two tables of stones. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." In case I probably won't mention it again. We did last week. God doesn't hold our children accountable for our sin. This is a covenant promise unto Israel. God would deal with the covenant promises with their children. Verse 8, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth in worship. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. Now take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons to go whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Here's our title for tonight, The God Whose Name is Jealous. The God whose name is Jealous. Brother White, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, for what you've laid upon a passionate heart. I ask the Lord that our ears and our hearts, Lord, be open to your word. Bring about change, bring about conviction. Help us, Lord, to see that you are whatever it is, Lord, that you need for us to see. And I ask, Lord, to do each and every decision made. I ask the Lord now that we will have our minds and clarity.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. As I said, we're in this passage last week in 33 and into 34. And as we saw last time, this passage, of course, is the result of their sin in relationship to the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. He went up there and the people kind of lost their minds while he was up there, and they made the golden calf with Aaron's help and began to worship it and claim, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt." Of course, that ended with Moses coming down off the mountain. He had the two tables of stone with him that God had given him. As a result of what happened while he was up there, he broke the two tablets and destroyed them. Of course, would eventually grind them into powder, make the people drink them. That'll deal with sin, won't it? And so he dealt with all of that. And of course, the tablets were broken. And it left, I think we could say it this way, it kind of left the people's relationship with the Lord in tatters. They were still his people, but their relationship with him was certainly in tatters. Now Moses interceded for them, as we saw last time. Because Moses interceded for them, God spared them. And as a part of that, Moses also pleaded that God would give him a vision of him, that God would allow him to see God, and that God wouldn't send an angel, because God said, "I'm not going to go with you now. I'm going to send an angel before you." And so Moses just pleaded with the Lord, "Lord, we don't need an angel. We need you. We need you to go with us." And he also, of course, asked God for the ability to see him, to see a part of who he was. And as a result of all of that, we get chapter 34, is where God, of course, answers Moses' request to see more of him, and also answers his request concerning the people. And so we get verses 1 through 17 of Exodus 34. Now, as a part of that, we also get some information about worship, which is our theme for the year, which we're talking about tonight. So I want you to notice tonight, first of all, I want you to see the worship of Moses in chapter 34. We mentioned last time that he worshiped. I want to expand on it a little bit tonight and talk about the worship that we see in Exodus 34. And so let's go back to verse 1, kind of get the context again here a little bit. God commanded Moses in Exodus 34, 1, to hew out two tables of stones. God's going to give them the law once again. And so he tells Moses, "I want you to hew out, carve out two tables of stone." Then God was going to reissue, as I said, the Ten Commandments that were on the first tablets Moses broke. And so Moses obeyed. But this time around, things were a little bit different, or going to be a little bit different. The first time around, the tablets were the work of God. Look over in Exodus 24, if you will. Exodus chapter 24. The first time they got these, the tablets were the sole work, from what we can see in the Word of God. They were the sole work of God. In Exodus 24 and verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Moses," 24:12, "and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stones, and a law and commandments, which I have written. And thou shalt teach them," of course, "to your children," or teach them to the people. Then look over in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, look what it says, if you will, in verse 15. Exodus 32:15, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the table. So the first time the law was given, God wrote them. This was totally the work of the Lord. This time around, it's going to be a little different, though. In verses 1, tells us that Moses was to hew the stones, and in verse 4, it tells us that that's exactly what Moses did. He hewed the two tables of stone. Now, if you look down to verse 27, it says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and didn't either eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So this time around, Moses writes them. It says in verse 1 that God was going to write them, but he does it this time through Moses. So that's a little unique, isn't it? First time around, God does it. This time around, Moses does it, or God has Moses do it. Now, you might say, well, why is that? I wish I knew. If I knew, I would tell you. In all honesty, I have no idea why God did it this way. I have some guesses as to why God did it. It might be as simple as, you broke it. Amen. He did say, the tables that thou breakest, you lost your temper, you got angry, and you broke them. And so you're going to replace them. It might be that simple. I don't know. There might be some deeper message there. I don't have any idea, but all I know is the Bible says that the first time God did it, and the second time around, Moses did it. Now, after he hewed the stone out, Moses was to go up on top of the mountain, in verse 2, and present himself there for the Lord, or before the Lord. And in verse 3, if you look there, you'll notice, in kind of an emphasis of the holiness of God, he was to go by himself. No one was to go with him. No beast was to be about the mountain. The animals weren't even to feed at the base of the mountain. Moses was to go up completely alone, according to verse 3. And that's different than the first time, because the first time Moses went up, Joshua went with him, and the 70 elders went with him as well. Now, they weren't allowed to go all the way into the presence of God, but they did go up onto the mount. The elders stayed a little bit farther away, and Joshua got to go a little bit farther than they did, but Moses was the only one who got to go into the presence of God. But this time, Moses is to go completely alone. No one is to go with him. He's to go up absolutely and totally by himself. Again, I think there's certainly an emphasis on the holiness of God, the fact that he was the only one to go. And I don't know exactly why God did this. I don't know that I can say exactly why God had Moses do it this time and why he didn't allow anyone to go with him this time. I think we could draw this conclusion, though, and that it's clear that while God had spared them and in his grace he had forgiven them, that they have done some form of damage to their relationship with him. Because things have certainly changed. Moses is writing the commandments now, not God. Certainly God's direction, but he's the one who's carving them in the stone. And of course, this time no one is allowed to go with them except for Moses. And it's almost as if God is saying things have changed. Things are different than they were before. And it goes, I think, to the old point that people oftentimes forget, that it's true that you can always be forgiven. We can seek forgiveness of sin when we come through repentance, but you may not recover everything you had before you sinned. Doesn't mean that we're less forgiven. It just means that sometimes we do damage to the things of God in our life when we sin. And even though we're forgiven, doesn't change the fact that there are consequences to that. There is a cost to sin. And we may not recover all that we had before. And we can look at examples, if we were to take the time to tonight, of people in the Word of God who were forgiven of their sin, but their relationship with Him was never quite the same again. Because of that sin, it did damage. Even Moses did that when he lost his temper and struck the rock. Like he was not instructed to do, and God, it cost him the promised land. And though God forgave him, there were consequences to that. There were costs with that. It affected his relationship with them. And we know tonight that we can't lose our salvation. We understand that. If you're genuinely saved, you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, we're not saved based on what we did or what we've done. We're based on what Christ did. And so we understand tonight that we can't lose our salvation. We can't lose our relationship, but we certainly can damage it by way of sin. And by damage, I mean in the sense that we can destroy much of what we had, and we can destroy God's best and end up with second or third. Let me add this, though. If we damage our relationship because of sin, it's better to be right with God in a damaged relationship than to continue on in sin and just make things worse and worse and worse. It's better to get saved and realize, you know what, I may not say, but forgiven. It's better to confess your sins and be forgiven and realize, you know what, I may not be able to do all I did before. I may not be able to serve God as I did before. I may not have the blessings I did before. But you know what? It's better to be right with God than to continue on doing more destruction in my life. Amen. And so I think it's absolutely possible that God's sending the message here that things have changed because of their sin and because of their rebellion. Yes, they're forgiven. Yes, they are still His people. But it's not like it was before. There's consequence and cost to sin. So I think God is clearly sending that message. Now, once Moses was up on the mount, in verse 5, as we saw last week, God descended and stood by Moses. And I pointed out the fact that I think we see, at least in some form, the Trinity here, where it says the Lord stood by him, yet at the same time, while the Lord was standing by him in verse 5, the Lord was passing by him in verse 6. And so that would certainly imply the idea of the Trinity. So God descends by Moses and stands there and gives Moses what he requested over in chapter 33, that is to see him or to see some image or form of him. And so he descends, and it says in verse 5 that he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And we pointed out last week that Jewish names are meant to be descriptive. And so God declares his name. God's declaring what that name implies, what that name means. This is an important passage because this is how God views himself. And he tells us how God sees himself by declaring his name. And he uses the word Yahweh, or the name Yahweh here, which means the eternal, self-sufficient God. This is where we get the idea of the great I Am. He says, I am the great I Am, the Yahweh, the great God of the universe. And then in verses 5 through 7, Yahweh, the almighty God, the great I Am, describes himself and everything that is inherent in his name. You see that in verse 5 where he descends, and it says in verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. He is God. He is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. And so he proclaims how God views himself. That's a great view of God, don't you think? And all these truths are inherent in the name Yahweh. That's why it says he proclaims his name. So he does that and gives us this picture of himself. Now here's what I want you to notice next, though, and that is that Moses, as God, as he's standing there, and we know earlier the Bible says that God would cover him there in the cleft of the rock in chapter 33. He would come by and proclaim his name, proclaim all those things that's inherent in his name. And as he does that, Moses has a response to that. I think we should respond when we get a glimpse or an image of God. Now, we're not going to get a glimpse or an image as Moses did, but we can certainly do it in his word. And when God shows us something about himself, that should elicit a response, amen, in us, in our relationship with him. And Moses, as he hears all this and sees all of this, gets a true glimpse of the holiness of God and exactly who God is, because all this really centers around his holiness. God is holy, in verse 6, in that he is unique in all these things. He is uniquely merciful and long-suffering and so forth. And so as Moses gets this glimpse, he has a twofold response. And the first part of that response is in verse 8, where he falls to his knees in worship. It says in verse 8, and Moses made haste. He didn't mess around. I think made haste implies the idea that he just drops to his knees and bows his head to the earth. And the Bible says that he worshiped. I think it's important to notice that he wasn't standing there gazing up into heaven with a spiritual look on his face and his hands in the air, you know, and gazing off into glory somewhere, chanting some chorus or spiritual slogan. That wasn't what he was doing. He felt compelled to drop to his knees. This wasn't a show. Of course, there wasn't anybody there to see it but God, but this wasn't a show. This wasn't an act. This wasn't some kind of spiritual behavior. It's clear that he is compelled to drop to his knees. The Bible says God passes by, Yahweh, the great I Am, declares who he is. Moses, seeing this and hearing this, the Bible says immediately, he made haste, immediately falls to his knees before God in worship. He's struck with the worthiness of God in worship, and he falls immediately to his knees. The second thing I think that's important to notice is in verse 9. And that is, not only did he feel compelled to worship the Lord when he got this glimpse of who he is, but in verse 9, he felt this great need to confess sin. There was this great need within him for the confession of sin in verse 9. And he said, If I have now found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, and pardon our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And so he falls on his knees before the Lord, compelled to fall before the Lord in worship, and he now feels this great need to confess sin. Have you ever been taken with who God is, and you just feel this need to confess sin? Maybe not even some specific sin, but to confess sin. And I think when we get a glimpse of the holiness of God, and we get a glimpse of who Yahweh, the great I Am, is, I think it should compel us to worship. And I think when we have a genuine understanding of those things, I think we'll find that it will many times drive us to this thing of confession of sin. It certainly did Moses. You know, Moses doesn't fall. Moses doesn't stare and gaze at him in heaven. I just want to praise God because he loves me and because he's so gracious and because God is so wonderful and all these things that people do. Nothing wrong with that. But he's driven to his knees in worship and driven to confess sin. Notice what he says in verse 9. He confessed the rebellion of the people. He says, forgive these stiff-necked people. He says, they are a stiff-necked people. And they were. Amen. And so God confesses their sin. He says, Lord, please forgive them. They are a stiff-necked people. But while Moses, and of course what he's referring to here is the thing with the calf. And while Moses didn't have any part in the sin with the calf, and so he doesn't include himself in this stiff-neck. That's not Moses' pride. He just wasn't involved in this mess with the calf. And though he wasn't involved in that and he confesses their sin, notice though that he acknowledges his own sin. Because in verse 9 he says, for they are a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity, pardon our sin. So now he includes himself. And so he understands as he sees God pass by, he thinks to himself, man alive, this is a stiff-necked people. When I see the holiness of God and the greatness of God, and when I see Yahweh and the full display of his name and who he is and how God sees himself, this is a stiff-necked people. But he also understood his own sin. He says, Lord, pardon our sin, pardon our iniquity. Because Moses understood that while I didn't take part in the calf, I wasn't part of that crowd. Before God, I am a sinner. And he confesses sins and confesses his iniquity. Now, Moses even uses a different name for God in verse 9. Doesn't really show up in our English Bible, but if you go and get your Strong's out, you'll find out that he uses a different name for the Lord here. He changes from Yahweh in verses 1 through 8. In verse 9, he changes over to Adonai, which you know much about the names of God, you'll recognize. In verse 9, he uses Adonai. Adonai refers to the sovereign God, the great sovereign Lord. It's the idea of the judge and justice and sovereignty. The all-powerful, sovereign God is the word Adonai. And it's almost as if Moses, you know, I don't know. Now, of course, I'm not in the mind of Moses. I don't know exactly why Moses did this. But when you look at the context, in my humble opinion, it's as if Moses doesn't feel like in verse 9 that he can come to Yahweh, you know, the same God, but he can't come to Yahweh, this forgiving God, this gracious God, this merciful God. I can't come to him seeking that forgiveness and mercy from him until first I deal with the fact that I've offended the justice of God, that our sins have offended the sovereign God, the sovereign just God. And so it's like Moses understands, yes, I know God's forgiving, I know God's gracious, and I know God's merciful, and I know he pardons iniquity and pardons sins for a thousand generations. I understand that. But it's almost as if in verse 9 he doesn't use that name. He comes to God with this name of sovereign because he's acknowledging the fact that, yeah, God will forgive me and God will forgive my transgressions and sins, but I must address the fact that I have offended God's justice. It's cheap to approach God on his mercy and grace without acknowledging the fact that we've offended his justice. We have broken his word. We have violated his word. We need to come through his justice first, don't we, and acknowledge the fact that we have sinned. We've broken God's law. We've violated his word. You know, a lot of people today want mercy, don't they? They want mercy, but they want it without acknowledging their offense toward the sovereignty of God and toward the justice of God. And toward the fact of that God's law is right and true, and they don't want to deal with his judgment and justice. They just want mercy. And so Moses now shifts from Yahweh in verses 1 through 8, turns over to Adonai in verse 9, and says, we have offended, we have broken your law. God, forgive us and pardon us. We want mercy and we want forgiveness and we want all of that, but we understand we must acknowledge we violated your law and we have broken your word. I think all that, he doesn't use the word here, but I certainly think repentance is tied up in all that, don't you? That's really what's going on. He's saying, Lord, forgive us. We have violated your word. And I want you to notice this, that not, though he didn't sin in this sin concerning the calf, when he gets this view of the holiness of God, it made his own sin obvious. And so he confesses not only their stiff-necked rebellion, but also his own sin. And like it's like Isaiah, and I was thinking about this afternoon, it's like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah got a glimpse of God high and lifted up on the throne. And if you remember what it said there, his response to that, his reaction to that, because we ought to have a response and a reaction, his response and reaction to that was, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. And when he saw the holiness of God and who God is, it drove him to this idea of the confession of sin. And if you notice in our text in verse 9, he felt compelled to ask God to have them, to forgive them of their sin, to take them as sinners to restore this idea that they are His inheritance. Lord, restore Your relationship with us because we have sinned. You know, I think it's important that we always remember how much worship is connected to this whole idea of the holiness of God and the confession of sin in the Word of God. It's not connected to much of it in the world today, but this whole idea of confession of sin and the acknowledgement of our condition before God is always connected to worship in the Word of God. You know, today so much of worship focuses on the attributes of God that benefit us. And I'm thankful God's got some tremendous attributes, and a lot of those attributes benefit us. God lists some of them in chapter 34. I'm thankful that He is a forgiving God. I'm thankful He's a gracious God. I'm thankful He's a loving God. Those are all tied up in His attributes, no matter how you divide them up. And there are attributes that benefit us. I'm a benefactor of the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the love of God. And that's what so much of worship focuses on today, isn't it? You know, when you listen to much modern worship, it's all about the love of God. It's all about the grace of God. He is a gracious God. He's a loving God. He's a kind God. These are all worship centered on those things that benefit us. Matter of fact, I got to think about this afternoon. I could be wrong about this, but I don't think there's a great deal of emphasis in modern worship even on the mercy of God. It's primarily on the love of God and the grace of God. I don't think there's as much emphasis on the mercy of God because mercy implies condemnation. Good people don't need mercy. And so we don't hear much, or I haven't anyway, of the mercy of God in modern worship. It's usually love and grace, love and grace, love and grace is what is so much involved in. And it's worship around those things that benefit us. We're just going to worship God because He's such a loving God, and because He's such a gracious God, and He's such a kind God, and He's such a good God. And so we're going to worship Him for those attributes that benefit us, because modern church today is about us. And so that's so much of what worship is. Now, we ought to remember those things in worship.
Right.
Say amen. I mean, I am thankful for His grace and mercy. He's more gracious and merciful than anybody. Yeah. And He certainly deserves worship for those things. But that's not the totality of worship, is it? Because the truth is, the thing that's most associated with worship in the Bible is that when a person gets a glimpse of God's glory or a glimpse of God's holiness, and the thing that's most associated with that is this humbling of self, the confession of sin, this sense of unworthiness is the thing that's most associated with worship. When you see people in the Word of God get a glimpse, you know, Isaiah, when he got a glimpse of God's glory, Brother Casey, in Isaiah chapter 6, he didn't say, "Oh, I'm so thankful for the love of God and the grace of God." It's not what he said. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. I'm a sinner." And the thing, again, that's most associated with worship in the Word of God is this whole concept of humility and humbling and unworthiness. Even the confession of sin that's most often associated with worship is not the confession of particular sin, but this idea of what we are in comparison to who He is. If you notice, if that doesn't make any sense, notice in verse 9 that Moses uses singular words. He doesn't use plural words. He says in verse 9, he doesn't say, "Lord, forgive us of our iniquities. Forgive us of our sins." That would be the confession of sinful acts. Moses says, "Forgive us of our iniquity and forgive us of our sin." That's the whole concept of who we are and what we are. I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. And so when Moses gets this glimpse, he asks for it. Amen. If you ask God to give you a glimpse of who He is, you better be ready. And so he got what he asked for, and it drove him to his knees, not in worship for the goodness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God, though I'm sure Moses was thrilled with that, but it drove him to this idea of humbling of self and confession of sin. And God, forgive us. God, forgive me for my sin and my transgression. When I think of who You are and I see who I am, God, forgive me. That's what generates, remember what I said, worship in a sense is worthiness. That's what generates this sense of worthiness. When I see how unworthy I am, it makes Him that much more worthy of worship and praise. And so it generates all of this in Moses' life. Now, this is what real worship does to the worshiper. Real worship doesn't cause us to have some emotional fit. Real worship creates a humbling, a realization of who we are, realization of what we are, of how unworthy we are of God's greatest. Doesn't mean we go around kicking ourselves all the time, but it means that before God we understand that we are so absolutely unworthy. worthy. And though I appreciate His love, and though I appreciate His mercy, and though I appreciate His grace, the thing I appreciate the most is His forgiveness of my sin and my iniquity. And that God would have me for one of His people. That's just amazing. Now, I want you to notice, not only do we see Moses worship, but then we see that God is jealous of worship. Now, in response to Moses' confession, Moses confesses and asks God to take them back as part of his inheritance in verse 9. And in response to all of that, God doesn't cast them off, but in verse 10, God makes a covenant. Notice in verse 10, a promise, a covenant. And he said, "Behold, I will make a covenant." That's where I got the idea that God made a covenant. It says, "I will make a covenant," or "I make a covenant. Before all thy people, I will do marvels, such as have been not been done in all the earth, nor in all any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." And so he says, I'm going to do some amazing things and some wonderful things. I'm not going to cast you off. And he makes this covenant. Now, this covenant was for the people. There's no doubt about that. But it was made by God to Moses. And you see that in verse 10. "I will make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." And so he makes this covenant with Moses in response to his request in verse 9. Moses says, "Lord, go with us. Don't leave us here alone. This is a stiff-necked people. Please take us as your inheritance. Lead us to the promised land. Go with us." And the Lord comes back and says, "I will do that because of your confession of sin. And I'm going to make a covenant with thee. And I'm going to do some amazing things through thee and some amazing things through you." And in this covenant, God promised to do mighty things and show them His power as they enter into the promised land. And He says, "You're going to see things like no other nation has ever seen." And God did some pretty amazing things as He led them into the promised land and as He took them in to the land that God had promised Abraham before them. And God called them terrible. And of course, the word terrible here is not the word we use, terrible. It's not the word that's used here. This is the word for amazing, awesome. You know, I'm not a big fan of the word awesome because everything's awesome, but God is awesome. All right? Cheeseburgers aren't awesome. God is awesome. Cheeseburgers are really good. Amen. But God is awesome. All right? And so he says, "I'm going to do some terrible, awesome things that's going to leave you amazed, dumbfounded before all the nations of the earth." God's saying, "Just wait till you see what I'm going to do through you for the people." And so he's going to do these amazing things. Now, while it was done for the people, it was going to be done with Moses as the mediator. Moses, through his leadership, God's tried dealing with the people. And of course, that's left their relationship in tatters. So now he's going to deal with them through Moses. He's going to have this mediator. Now, while God promised great things on their behalf, you all still with me? Yes. While God promised all these great things on their behalf, this was very much a conditional covenant. And you see the conditions of the covenant beginning in verse 12, where he says, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest." I'm going to make a covenant with you. Don't you make covenants with anybody else. And he says, "Make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cast down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make no molten image." And so God says, "I'm going to make this covenant in which I'm going to do great and amazing things for you through Moses as the mediator." And he says, "As I do this, though, you need to understand this is a conditional covenant." Now, we understand tonight that salvation is unconditional covenant. All you got to do is get saved. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't do anything to get it. All you got to do is accept it. That's an unconditional covenant. But so much of the saved life is conditional when it comes to the blessings of God on our life. That's much more in the area of what we would refer to as a conditional covenant. That's what God's doing here. He's making a conditional covenant with him. He says, "If you want to see the amazing things that I can do in your life, here's the conditions of the covenant. Here's what we're going to do, and here's how it's going to be done." So he lays down this whole concept of the conditional covenant. Now, God mentioned several things, but they all hinge on one verse. They primarily hinge on one verse that's also a statement about worship. And that verse, the condition primarily, is given by the introduction of a new name for the Lord. We've already met Yahweh, all the same God. We've already met Yahweh in verses 1 through 8. Then we run into Adonai in verse 9, where he confesses sin. And now in verse 14, we get a new name. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is what? Jealous, is a jealous God. And so God introduces the conditions of the covenant, and all those conditions swing on verse 14. And the whole idea that God is a jealous God. All these covenants or the conditions are built on the concept, the idea that God is a jealous God. And his name, he's so jealous, his name is jealous. That's how jealous he is. Now the word jealous that's used here, I would think it'd be obvious, isn't the same word that we use so oftentimes. Jealous, as we use the word, is a sin. And it is a destructive thing. You know, if you get something new and I'm jealous of it, that's a destructive thing and it's sin. If I'm jealous because you got recognized and I didn't, that's sin and that's a destructive thing. And that word, this word jealous here, they're all connected by family, by word family, of go back to the same root, but they're a little bit different. They're both connected the way we use the word, but the root word that's used here in this verse is connected to the word jealous. You can almost use the word jealous. We're not going to change our Bible. But you could almost use the word jealous. And it means to be protective of something out of a zeal or a passion for it. And so the word, you know, jealous to us goes back to self, doesn't it? You got honor and I didn't. Jealous, as it's used here, is connected to the word zealous. It means to be passionate for a good thing. To be zealous for a good thing. Be zealous or passionate for something. And what it means here when it speaks about God being jealous, it means that God is zealous of his relationship to us. And God is protective of his relationship to us. God wants nothing between us and him. God wants nothing between us and him and our relationship. And God certainly doesn't want anything between us and him when it comes to worship. God wants our worship to be pure. God is jealous. God is zealous in the protection of our relationship with him, of the purity of that relationship, and the purity of our worship. God says, I don't want your leftovers. I don't want your seconds. I don't want 80% of your worship. I want all of it. I want that to be pure, that relationship between you and I to be pure and right and clean and good. And so it says that God is jealous of it. This is a part of the covenant. This is the people side of the covenant. God says, I'm going to make this covenant with you that I'll do amazing things with you. And your side of the covenant is to worship with the understanding of my holiness, which will drive you to humility and confession of sin. And then you are to be protective of that worship so that nothing else mixes in that or makes that impure or dilutes it or comes between you and me in worship. You're to be protective of that and to protect it. God wants pure worship. And so God says, I'm jealous of this. So then God tells them, this is the condition of the covenant. You're to worship me. If you want to see the blessings of God in your life, learn what it means to worship me in humility and confession of sin and protect that with jealousy because I am a jealous God. I want that to be pure. I want you to protect worship as I desire it to be protected. And I could preach all night probably on the fact, this idea that we don't see much protected worship today. But he says, I want you to protect that and keep it pure. And then God gave him some clear instructions. Remember, this is probably a bad way to put it, but God's dumping this on Moses. He says, you're going to be the mediator of this. And here's what you need to do. If the people want to see me do amazing things, they need to be humbled by who I am, verses 1 through 8. They need to confess their sin, acknowledge their sin, humble themselves before me. And then they need to be protective of my worship. And so he gives Moses some instructions about how to go about this. He lists about five things there that Moses needs to do and that the people need to do in order to protect their worship. Y'all still with me? So God gives them some clear instructions as the mediator of the covenant to Moses, instructions designed to preserve the covenant and protect worship. Because God says, I'm a jealous God, be protective of my worship, and here's how to do it. First of all, number one, notice this. They were to avoid associations with the world that would harm or hinder or destroy their relationship with the Lord. Verse 11, Observe thou that thou, as I command thee this day, behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And he says, so he says in verse 11, he says, I'm going to do this. He goes on verse 12 and says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. And so as you should keep this pure, he says, first of all, avoid associations with the world that would harm or hinder or destroy your relationship with the Lord. Because worldly associations are always a snare to us. And they're always a snare to our worship, and they're always a snare to the priority of God in our life. Anytime we get tangled up with worldly friendships or worldly associations or worldly activities, they're always going to snare us. They're always going to impact our view of the holiness of God and the worship of God. They're always going to affect that. And so God says, you need to do this. You need to avoid associations or relationships that hinder or destroy your relationship with me, because worldly associations are a snare. He says, if you get involved with these people, he says, they're going to distract you from me, and they're going to hinder your worship of me, and that purity, that protection of that pure worship is going to be destroyed. And so he says, listen, whenever we get around worldly associations, we always begin to make allowances for things in our life. We always do. Things aren't that bad, they're not that bad, their language isn't that bad, things aren't that bad, it's always that, never that bad. We begin to make exceptions for things, and before long, you know, we've hindered our worship and our relationship. We begin to lose our view of who He is and how pure He is. If God is this way, then that's the way my association should be. And so He says, be protective of those things. Nothing here we don't know. Secondly, He says, secondly, destroy anything that would become between you and me that falls within your power to do so. In verse 13, but ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. Now, I don't think God is saying that we need to go out this week and start blowing up bars. Amen. And although that would be okay if we could get rid of them. If you're on the internet tonight, I'm not advocating that. All right. Hearing from the FBI. But we are to destroy those things that are within our power to do so that would hinder our relationship. By way of application for us, that would be this, that I should get rid of anything in my home, anything in my life, any kind of entertainment, music, different things that would hinder my relationship, my worship for Him. I need to get out of my life and root out of my life and get rid of. There's probably some altars in our life that we could tear down if we looked hard enough. I know some of us have been saved for a while. Maybe we've cleaned a lot of those up, but they have a tendency to creep back in. And so He says we need to destroy anything that would distract from the holiness of God and the worship of God. Those are altars that need to be tore down, things that are within our power to do so. Be cleaning out anything of the world in our lives or homes that would be a hindrance to our worship, or anything that might keep us from experiencing His best in our life, anything that distracts us. That could be anything from music to video games to activities, things that would hinder us in our walk with Him. Doesn't mean we can't do these things. Just means when they hinder our worship, they hinder our understanding of the holiness of God, and they hinder our Bible reading, our prayer time, our time with Him. He says those are things that need to be tore down. Come on, if you want God's best in your life, if you want to see God do some amazing things through worship, this is what God says is the condition of the covenant. And then thirdly, in verse 15, He says, don't enter into business or agreements or commitments or relationships that might tempt you to allow something in your life between you and the Lord. He says in verse 15, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. He says, don't compromise yourself by entering into business agreements or other agreements or commitments with people of the world who might hinder your relationship, that might tempt you to allow something in your life between you and the Lord. It's dangerous doing business with the world on a personal level. It's dangerous making commitments to lost people, even lost family. Come on, any of you ever made, don't raise your hand, anybody ever made a commitment to a lost family member? And next thing you know, you're stuck in a spot where you got to, now you've got this issue between what you believe and who they are, and compromising yourself because you've entered into, you've agreed to do this thing, and now you found out there's a lot more to it than what you thought there was. Amen. You get caught up in doing something that's going to compromise you. Now you're stuck in this horrible spot because you've agreed to do it, but you can't violate the Word of God. That's the reason God says, don't enter into agreements with worldly people. Don't enter into relationships and agreements and commitments with people that might hinder you from me, because they'll become a snare unto us. And so He says, be careful of these things, who we make commitments to and agreements to, anything that distracts from us. Don't enter into these things, because they'll always end up being a problem in your life, in verse 15. And then fourthly, he says, protect your family from anything that might turn them from the worship of the Lord. In verse 14, or verse, I'm sorry, verse 16. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons a whoring after their gods. He says, protect your family. Protect your home, protect your family, protect your children from anything that might turn them from the worship of the Lord. Because my family has a big impact on my relationship with the Lord. Sure it does. And so he says, protect your family. And then lastly, he says this in verse 17. He says, fifthly, don't create something of your own. Don't make something or do something of your own accord that's going to hinder your worship or your relationship with me. In verse 17, thou shalt make no molten images. There's enough garbage in the world vying for my worship, and there's enough temptation out there. There's enough stuff going on without me doing something of my own. You know, don't create a god of my own. Don't create something in my own life that's going to, don't enter myself into a hobby or whatever it may be that's going to distract from the Lord. Don't do it to myself. Be careful of the choices I make and what I get involved in and what I participate in and decisions I make about my life to make sure that I'm not destroying my own worship of the Lord. There's enough gods out there without me making another one to be tempted with in my life. He says, observe these conditions of the covenant. He says, if you'll do these things, then you might just see me do some great things. And most of what God discusses in the rest of the book, and all these things that we've seen, these conditions, all hinge on verse 14. I am a jealous God. Be zealous for my worship, Brother Wyatt, because I'm zealous of it. Be zealous to protect it and to preserve it. I don't want anything between you and me. I don't want some agreement with the world between you and me. I don't want some commitment you've made with the world between you and me. I don't want something you've let in your home between you and me. I don't want something you're allowing your children to do between you and me. I don't want any of the stuff between you and me. I want you to protect it, zealously protect it, so that you might worship me the way I desire to be worshiped. Worship is absolutely to be a part of our relationship with the Lord. Absolutely. That's why we're talking about it this year. It is to be a part of our relationship with the Lord. And a sad thing is that as important as it is, it's so misunderstood in our time. To worship Him, we must know who He is. We must know who He is. I'm so thankful that I can know the Yahweh of verses 1 through 8. So thankful tonight that I can know the one true God who's merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, who keeps mercy for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. So thankful that I can know that side of God and who He is. But those thoughts of God are not meant to turn me inward. They're not meant to be used to overlook what I am, but remind me of the genuine holiness of God. I'm not to sit back and use the description of, that God gives of Himself, verses 1 through 8, to say, well, God doesn't care about my sin. God didn't care about that. It's okay. I'll be all right. It's not that important. I'm not to use it for that. I'm to use it, as Moses did, to get an understanding of the holiness of God. To step back and say, my word, He is so holy, and He is so amazing. And it's to remind us of His holiness. They're meant to drive us to our knees in worship, in verse 8, and say, He is so holy. And such worship is meant only not to drive me to my knees, but it's meant to drive us to confession of our sin. Not just what I do, but my sin, what I am. To seek forgiveness and restoration, in verse 9. When I understand how great He is and how holy He is, we say to ourselves, "My, I am undone. God, forgive me." We ought to sometimes get on our knees before God and say, "Would You have me?" Now we know He will, but Lord, would You have me? Would You just have me again? Because I'm so amazed at what a sinner I am. Would You forgive me of that? And God's given us great, precious promises of the saved life. Man, we got some great promises in the saved life. I haven't seen God part any seas, but I've seen God do some amazing things in my life. And there's so many of those, but so many of those blessings hinge on verse 14. They're conditional. Condition on my view of God and who He is and His holiness and my worship of Him. And so we need to be proactive. Come on, do you want to see God do great things in your life? Do we want to worship him the way he desires to be worshipped? Well, then we got to be proactive. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we got to avoid associations of the world that would harm or hinder our relationship with him. We got to destroy anything that might come between us and the Lord that falls within our power to do so. We may have to get rid of some stuff, change some things. Say to ourselves, you know what, I enjoy doing that, but it's getting in the way. It's not sin of itself, but it's getting in the way. Sometimes good things get in the way. It's getting in the way. It's got to go. We can't play that. We can't do that. We can't be involved in that because it just gets in the way of our understanding of him. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to move up on a mountain, become so focused on God that we never have any fun. That's a great way to drive your children away. But at the same time, it does mean that we need to be watchful of the fact that when stuff starts getting in the way, we don't enter into any business agreements or commitments or relationships that might tempt you to compromise on who he is. We protect our family from anything that would turn them from worship. And we certainly don't create anything of our own making. I'd like to have this, Brother Chad. I'd really like to have it, but I don't need it. You know what I'm talking about? There are some things I would really like to do, but I really don't need to do it. Because I know if I get involved in it and start doing it, if you're like me, I have kind of a compulsive personality, so once I get in something, there is no halfway. Once I'm in, I'm in. You know, and so I think to myself, I can't get involved in that because I'll get so caught up in doing that that the next thing you know, my Bible reading will start to wane, my time with God will start to wane. I don't need that in my life. I need to be watchful of those things. Find something to do that you can balance. Listen, like God says, and we're talking about discovering biblical worship. Well, if you want to discover what biblical worship is, it's coming to realize who he is in a way that drives us to our knees in confession and humility that says, boy, he is so amazing. I am so undone. I'm surprised that God even would have me as his inheritance. And I want to be pure in my worship because God's jealous of that relationship between he and I. And he doesn't want anything else in there between me and him. And God gives us five keys how to protect that in this passage about worldly associations, creating my own gods, agreements with the world, and commitments of the world. He says protect it. And you've got to be proactive, don't we? Because stuff crowds in constantly into my spiritual life. There's so many, it would be impossible to number the things that are vying for my attention and crowding into my relationship with him. And so I've got to be protective of it. Because I want to see God's best. I want to see God do some things in my life. I've seen God do some things, but I'm not done yet. I'd like to see God do some more things. And I want to worship him like he wants to be worshiped. But man, we got to be protective of that, don't we? Always protecting and always watching it. Certainly not creating any gods of our own. Why don't you stand with me if you would.